those who are in the church, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Available only to those who are members of the household of God, chapter 2 and in verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 4, above all else, we find that this is a treatise on the unity that the Lord demands in His church. We know that the Bible condemns division in the church over and over. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he began that first letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth by dealing with the problem of divisiveness, of division in the church there. And so he condemned that divisive spirit and exhorted them to be united in Christ. We see him writing this epistle to the church at Ephesus. Once again, he emphasizes the importance of unity in the church. Well, he begins this with a call for unity here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We notice here that in verse 1, he says that that unity is going to be contingent upon proper conduct in the church. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That walk, it is to be a worthy walk. Well, the walk there has to do with the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves on a daily basis, the way that we conduct ourselves in the church. It is important that we adhere to the instruction of the New Testament, especially here, the Ephesian letter, here in chapter 4, where he exhorts to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. That worthy calling. We know that we've been called by and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians. And so we know that we are to live, to conduct ourselves, to walk in a worthy manner. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. It involves proper conduct. In the second place, we notice as he goes on to verse 2, that involves proper character. Not only must we conduct ourselves in a right way, but we must have a proper character that backs that up and goes along with it. So he says, also with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then in verse 3, he adds to that the importance of having a commitment to keep unity. And so he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But he also says that we are to endeavor to do that. It takes effort. It takes an ongoing effort. It takes a commitment to continue in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, we notice also that not only is there a call for unity in the first three verses of this chapter, but we notice that there is a clarification of unity in verses 4 through 6. Here we notice that he provides a clarification of unity when he mentions those seven things of which there is just one. You'll recall that he says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. These seven things. Notice there's just one of them. That in and of itself points to unity. What if we claimed that there were two faiths? What if we claimed that there were two bodies? You see, that would promote division in the body of Christ. And so unity is essential. We must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and in so doing, we do that upon the foundation of these principal and primary and foundational doctrines of Jesus Christ. There's a clarification of that unity. As we move on to verses 7 through 16, we see that there is to be a continuation of that unity, which is made possible by the Lord's equipping of the saints. And then in the latter part of chapter 4, we see that he also points out and calls for conduct that fosters unity. In verse 23, I'm sorry, verse 22, he says, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Again, it's important how we conduct ourselves. And so he says, we need to put off that old man, we need to put off that former conduct, and as we put on that new man, it will change our conduct. We'll live our lives differently in Christ than we did prior to our becoming Christians. Well, our assignment for our study today is to focus upon verses 7 through 16 and the equipping of the saints in order that unity might continue forever. Now, as we do that, and as we focus our attention on this particular passage, there are but three things that I'd like to draw to your attention today. I'd like to divide this into three major areas. The first thing that I'd like for us to notice here in verses 7 through 10 is the provider of the gifts. We see that in verses 7 through 10, he says here, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does that mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Beginning here with verse number 7, notice here that he says, but to each one of us grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, certain things are necessary if it's the case that the church is going to grow and it's going to mature. We need to remember that in the first century, the church was still in its infancy. It was necessary for the church to be able to grow, for it to mature. And so we need to understand that God has provided things, here made reference to as gifts, that were given to help the church during its infancy stage, to help it in that process of growing and maturing in the faith. Well, certain things are necessary for that to take place. And so we see the importance here of the fact that we need today to continue to have those things that will help us to grow and to mature in the faith. Now, we know that we're dependent upon the Word of God to help us in that today. We know that the Bible is that which guides us and helps us in all that we do. We are able to grow in a knowledge of the Word of God and to become what God would have us to be. Peter says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that we need to be what God would have us to be. Everything that we need to know about salvation. Everything that we need to know about worship. Everything that we need to know about godly living on a daily basis. We know and we understand and learn from the Word of God. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32, when the Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders in the church at Ephesus, do you remember what he said there? He says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. Notice, he commended them to God and to the word of his grace. The word of God is that which enables us to grow and to mature. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, Peter says that we are to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And so it's important for us to understand that today we feed upon the word of God and it provides us with all that we need, all that God has provided for us for the growth in our lives and in the church. Well, the scriptures furnish us completely. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. But most of the New Testament, we need to understand, had not been written at the time that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. during that time, most of the New Testament had not yet been revealed. It had not yet been given. And so therefore, we find that Christ gave special gifts to supply the infant church with their special needs. Well, we ask the question, well, what were these gifts? What gifts were given? Well, we notice that they would include the various offices of work that were addressed in verse 11. When he says that he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be pastors and teachers, or evangelists and pastors and teachers. But along with that, we notice that it would likely also include those spiritual gifts that the Apostle Paul elaborated on and spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember in verse number 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And so in the verses that follow, he begins to talk about the particular gifts of the Spirit that were given. Spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts that were to aid and to help that early church. If we drop one down to verse number 4, he says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." And so we see that he here points out that miraculous gifts had been given. They've been bestowed upon those in the first century church to help them during that time where God was still making His revelation known to men. Well, these gifts were bestowed according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is, they were given according to His sovereign power and purpose. Man didn't receive them according to his capacity. He didn't receive them according to his own merit. He didn't receive them according to his own ability. It was according to his own sovereign will that these gifts were given. Well, as we move on to verse 8, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 8, he says, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." These gifts were from Christ. And they were given when Christ ascended back to heaven. Now, Paul makes an application here of Psalm 68 and in verse number 18. And there he depicts a victorious conqueror with prisoners receiving gifts from them. And Paul takes that passage and he applies it here to what Christ did. When Christ died on the cross, when he was buried in the tomb, he resurrected from the grave, and then he ascended back to heaven. And in the ascension, we see that the Apostle Paul takes that passage from Psalm 68 and he applies it to Christ. And we see here that Paul pictures Christ as a victorious conqueror, having taken his enemies captive. Well, what were those enemies that he had taken captive? Well, I believe that probably this refers to two things. It probably refers, first of all, to sin. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, we know that He ransomed mankind and its sin. He paid the ransom price. He redeemed man back to God. Through the shedding of His blood, He paid the price for all of the sins of the world. He paid that ransom price. And in so, He overcame sin, because He lived a perfect, sinless life and then made the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of others. Secondly, I believe that it indicates His victory over death. Not only is the case that Jesus died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, but as that He promised and predicted that He would, on that third day, He arose from the grave. He resurrected from that tomb. he arose, never to die again. And he ascended back to heaven. And Paul here pictures him as a victorious conqueror, that he ascended back to heaven, and in so doing, he gave gifts to men. Moving on to verses 9 and 10, he says, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first ascended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill or fill all things. Well, the giving of the gifts to men was dependent upon the ascension of Christ. What if Christ had not ascended? If Christ had not ascended, then he would not have sent the Holy Spirit. If Christ had not have ascended and the Holy Spirit sent, then these gifts would not have been given. But Jesus had made a promise to his disciples. In John chapter 16, and in verse 7, Jesus said to his disciples, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now the Helper there is the Holy Spirit, and Jesus had promised to send. And so he says, I must go away, I must ascend back to heaven so that I might be able to send the Holy Spirit to you. Well, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles after Jesus ascended back to heaven. In Acts chapter 2, in the first four verses there, we find the record of that taking place. In Acts chapter 2, there beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so we see that they received the Holy Spirit, and it was indicated by the fact that they spoke in tongues. That is, they spoke in languages that they had not previously studied. They spoke in languages that they did not previously know. How were they able to do that? It was the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit that was given them so that they might be able to do so. And from that time, the apostles had the ability to impart those spiritual gifts to others by means of the laying on of their hands. In other words, the apostles had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They received those gifts, and then they were able to impart those gifts to others by means of laying hands on them. There's a record of that in Acts chapter 8. When Philip was down in Samaria, we find that he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip himself was doing miracles and healing the sick and those kinds of things while he was preaching the gospel. Many heard the word, they believed, and they were baptized for the remission of their sins. Back up in Jerusalem, they got word that the church now existed down in Samaria. And so they sent two apostles down there, Peter and John, so that they might go and lay hands on those brethren and impart spiritual gifts upon them. Why did they do that? They did that because Philip was not able to do that. He had received the gift. He was able to perform miracles, but he was not able to pass that gift along to others. Only apostles could do that. And so we see the record of that there. So when Christ ascended back to heaven, the Bible tells us that at that time, he gave gifts to men. Well, in the next place, after having noticed the provider of the gifts being Christ himself, let us notice in verse 11 the particulars of those gifts. As we notice here, in verse number 11, he says, and he gave himself, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Here we notice that he mentions particularly some gifts that were given to the church to help it to grow and to mature, and to maintain unity and peace in the church. The first that he mentions here is that of apostles. Now, apostles were ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 so identifies them as ambassadors of Christ. They were representatives of Christ because they preached the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, after we find that Judas had taken his own life, leaving only 11 apostles. We see that they felt it necessary for him to be replaced. And in the process of replacing Judas among the apostles and appointing another, they stipulated there that the one who has chosen, the one that would be ordained to that position, would have to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we notice that the apostles were personally guided by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus promised that he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit, to them. And among other things, he said, "And he will guide you in all truth." The apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit in all truth. They played a foundational role in the establishment of the church. We know that to Peter, Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. In Acts chapter 2, Peter and the other apostles were preaching on the day of Pentecost. And based upon their preaching, there were those that said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we see that there were about 3,000 souls that did that very thing that day. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They were greatly involved in a foundational role, not only in the establishment of the church, but in its early and infant stage. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." We see that the apostles had supreme authority, but they left no successors. Not only did he give some to be apostles, but he gave some to be prophets. The prophets referred to here are the New Testament prophets, such as Silas and Agabus and others that are mentioned in the New Testament and identified as being prophets in the New Testament church. Prophets were those under the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit. The prophet both foretells as well as forthtells the truth. That is, there are times when a prophet would tell that which would take place or come to pass in the future. But the most of their work was done in setting truth before the people, to foretell the truth of God. And as with the apostles, their work was only temporary. Thirdly, he mentions that of evangelists. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some evangelists. Evangelists are preachers of the good news of salvation. Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5 to be watchful in all things, to endure afflictions, and to do the work of an evangelist. Unlike apostles and prophets, the work of the evangelist does not involve the laying of the foundation, but rather it involves the building upon that which had already been laid. And that occurs every time a lost soul is led to Christ. Every time an evangelist preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and a heart is touched and a response is made and obedience is given to the gospel of Jesus Christ and a child of God comes about as a result of it, we see the work of an evangelist as it continues on. But not only that, there are pastors and teachers he identifies here in verse 11. This refers to those who would shepherd the flock. Their role includes overseeing and feeding and teaching the Word of God. Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28 by saying to them, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." They were pastors and teachers. They were involved in not only the feeding, but the teaching of the church. So we see the particulars of the gifts. In the next place, we see the purpose of the gifts. In verses 12 through 16, the Bible here tells us that there was a particular purpose for the gifts that were given. Look, if you will, in verse number 12, and there we see that verse 12 clarifies a twofold purpose for the gifts. Verse 12 says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now here we see, first of all, that he says the purpose of the gifts is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The saints were to be equipped so that the work of the ministry could successfully take place. Well, the word equipping there comes from the Greek word katartismon. And Barclay says of that word that this word is used in surgery for the setting of a broken limb or for the putting a joint back in place. And so the basic idea here is that of putting a thing in its proper condition. It is putting a thing in the condition that it ought to be. And so here we see that these gifts were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, so that the ministry could be what it ought to be. And in the early days of the church, these Holy Spirit-endowed servants delivered the doctrine of Christ to the church, to the perfect, to perfect, and to mature the saints for the ministry. But then we see a second reason here, a second purpose for these gifts. He says it is for the edifying of the body of Christ. The building up of the church would lead to four very important things. I'd like for us to notice these four things from these next four verses. In verses 13 through 16, we see that the building up and the edifying of the body of Christ would lead to four very important things. One would be that of spiritual maturity. In verse 13, he says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so we see that that spiritual maturity is going to come about because of the edifying and the building up of the body of Christ. When the faith was complete, then the knowledge of the Son of God was fully revealed, and the church would reach spiritual maturity as a perfect man. And that would be in contrast with its present infancy, that is, during the time of the Apostle Paul. The completed scriptures, we know, are able to furnish us with spiritual maturity, completeness. And so we see that we're dependent today upon the Word of God. We're dependent upon it to help us to grow and to mature and to have the kind of spiritual maturity that the Lord would have us to have. In the second place, we see that the edifying of the body of Christ would lead to stability. In verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. When the Apostle Paul wrote these words, there were only about 8 New Testament epistles that had been written at that time. And as a result of that, the early saints were often victims to false teachers as they were tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul condemned that idea. He condemned false teachers and gave instruction to the church to mark those who would cause offenses and to mark those who would lead people astray by their flattering and deceitful words and to withdraw from them. And when God's revelation was completed, the saints were equipped fully for faithfulness and good works. Well, in the next place, we see that the edifying of the body of Christ would lead to the speaking of truth in love. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." If we are going to grow up in Him in all things, it is going to require the speaking of truth in love. This verse seems to be emphasizing the fact that we can know the truth, and that truth should be presented and spoken in a particular way. He says that it ought to be spoken in love. You know, one can utter truth without love. We know that, don't we? It's not just what we say, it's how we say it. It's not just that we preach truth and speak truth and teach truth, but the particular way, the attitude behind our speaking of it. Here, the Bible requires us that a person can have a mind not only to speak the truth, but to do it with love. Well, a person can have such a repulsive attitude and an ugly spirit that even though they might present truth, rather than to draw people to Christ and to lead people to obedience to the gospel, they're going to drive people from the Lord. I'm afraid that all of us know today the fact that some of the greatest violators of Ephesians 4:15 are preachers of the gospel of Christ. Isn't it sad when a gospel preacher has really nothing better to do than to tear down and destroy the body of Christ? Because he uses the truth to whip and to beat rather than to lovingly and caringly lead people to the truth. I'm sad to say that there are preachers that have seemingly nothing better to do than to beat up on faithful people in the body of Christ who love the Lord and just simply want to serve Him and to do all that they can to live the Christian life, to teach and to preach to others, to lead others to Christ. But they'll nitpick and they'll write articles and label and mark and find every good work in the brotherhood and find something bad to say about it to try to tear down rather than to build up in the body of Christ. How sad that is. They need a good dose of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. And then we see that the edifying of the body of Christ involves the supplying and the sharing that we find in verse number 16. From whom, that is from Christ, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This verse emphasizes the value of the local church and the importance of every member therein contributing their part, doing what they can for the maturing and for the growth and the building up of the church. Every member that fails to contribute to the work actually impedes the growth and the maturity of the church as a whole. The Lord has adequately provided for the equipping of the saints to be able to carry out the work of the ministry. With God's complete revelation having been delivered, we can now adequately prepare for Christian service and that we can grow and mature and become what He would have us to be. I'd like to close today by referring once again to the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. When he said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, fully and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. May God help us in our effort to serve Him as He would have us to. God has provided all that is necessary for the equipping of the saints. He has provided all that we need in this book. He has given us full and complete revelation. He has given us the opportunity. He has given us the responsibility of reading and studying and drinking deeply from His holy word. And then having done so, to make application to our life and to live it to the fullest of our ability on a daily basis. May God help us to take that which He has given to us to help us and equip us for the work of the ministry. Thank you.